Let's pray together. Father, you tell us in your word that you do great, unsearchable, marvelous things without number. You bring rain upon the earth. And by so doing, you sustain the life of every living creature. And then your word tells us that speaking of itself, just as the rain comes from heaven and accomplishes its purpose, so is your word. I pray it would do that this morning, that it would come in might and in power and accomplish all your holy will in our lives. There are some that even gathering here on a rainy day do so as unbelievers. They don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Some of them think they do. Some of them are well aware they don't. I pray that today, in mercy and grace upon them, even as we have sung, that you would open the eyes of those who need to be saved. And this very day, flex your glory, show your power and might. Save them, we ask. Help them to stop laboring for food that perishes, but instead find the food that is satisfactory and sufficient, the only food that satisfies in Jesus. And for those brothers and sisters who are Christians, and in particular, members here, even at Landmark, my hope and prayer is as we continue to work through these words of the Apostle John under inspiration of your Spirit, we might see and treasure and value the need for Jesus in our daily lives. That he wouldn't merely be the door or the portal, the passageway by which we enter into life eternal, but that we would see him as necessary, we would see him as vital to our everyday lives. Give us this day daily bread in him, we pray. Expose any other ground that sinks below us upon which we are trusting, and help that our hope would be found in Christ alone. This we ask in his name. Amen. Take your Bible this morning and go with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. Perhaps I'll say more about this later on this evening as we gather back. But on the church office ledge, we have these little half sheets of paper entitled Landmark's Summer Preaching and Teaching Schedule. This, God willing, deals for June the 4th through August the 20th. We're going to pause our series in John for the number of months that I just mentioned, and we're going to work through three minor prophets. All of this, of course, is contingent upon the Lord's will, but this is our plan. In the main worship hour, to be teaching through the book of Jonah, and then take one sermon and preach through the three chapters of Nahum, and then we'll also work through the book of Micah together. That's what we're going to do in the main worship hour in the beginning of the month of June. And so I've got to finish John chapter 6 between now and then. And then in our discipleship hour, where we typically have our discussion groups, you'll see that we're instead going to highlight some very specific topics over the summer. We're going to be dealing with such things as religious pluralism, the need for self-control. We're going to deal with the issue of depression and how to think about it biblically. We're going to address the issue of gender and sexuality from the Scripture's perspective. We're going to deal with the sins of fear and anxiety. We're going to have times of deliberate prayer as a church. We're going to be walking through all of these things, God willing, in a hope to strengthen and bolster our faith in the Lord. And so between now and the month of June, it's our hope to go John chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 this morning. And I want you to see that Jesus is the true bread of life. I want you to treasure him for what the scripture reveals him to be. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 35 through 48 and see that because Jesus is the true bread gives life in him. Then the 21st, we'll look at verses 49 through 58. And very simply and succinctly, if Jesus is the true bread and the true bread gives life, verses 49 through 58 will teach us, then eat the bread, which is a very weird thing to say. Because Jesus is going to tell us that we must eat his flesh and drink him. What is it that he means when he says that? And then if the Lord would allow, we'll finish on the 28th of May in verses 59 through 71. And we'll pause the Gospel of John until August the 27th and be back in it. That's our plans, and like we said, it's contingent upon what the Lord would allow. But we're hoping to be good stewards, as Angus and Alan and I met and tried to plan things. That way you know what's coming down the pike. Many of you might already know this, maybe you don't, but the Gospel of John could actually be broken up into two sections. John chapter 1, all the way to John chapter 12, you might call the book of signs. For in those 12 chapters, John records for us Jesus performing 7 specific miracles. He will multiple times within his gospel account tell us that Jesus performs miracles not mentioned. In fact, in John chapter 20, as we've alluded to so many times, verses 30 and 31, he will speak hyperbolically and say, if we record everything that Jesus did, the books couldn't even contain all that Jesus accomplished in his 3-year ministry. But he does give us 7 in particular. 7 to reveal to us the divine power and glory of Jesus, the Son of God. He turns water to wine. He heals the nobleman's son. He heals the man who's lame at the pool of Bethesda. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He takes in John 9 a man born blind, and he restores his sight. He raises Lazarus from the dead. These are the 7 signs John chooses to highlight for us in order that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. But then the second book within the book is John 13 through John chapter 21. And this could be called the book of glory. For this focuses on Jesus' glory through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Sprinkled in between the book of signs and the book of glory are 7 I am statements that John chooses. 7 miracles. 7 I am statements. Inside that book of glory, we're going to see Jesus has 7 sayings on the cross that he speaks and John records for us. But the first of these 7 I am statements comes in the discourse of John chapter 6. It comes in the bread of life discourse, for in John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We'll mention that briefly at the end of our sermon this morning and hope to focus on it intently next week. But it's an important metaphor that Jesus would choose to say he's the bread of life. For bread is the necessity of every human heart. He gives us these miracles and then he teaches us. This is Jesus' pattern shown through the Apostle John. In fact, John MacArthur would say, while Jesus' miracles reveal his divine power, it's Christ's words that correctly define who he is. Jesus is no mere wonder worker. He's the Son of God and the Messiah. And so it is the pattern of John's gospel that Jesus will perform a miracle, and then Jesus will speak and teach the people on the basis of that miracle, revealing who he is, speaking not in parables, but honestly in very earthy ways. He'll speak of himself as the true vine. He'll speak of himself as a door or a shepherd. He'll speak of himself as the bread of life. And he does so on the heels, of course, in John 6, of feeding 5,000 men. He's seeking to explain that while physical bread can satisfy or satiate your desires momentarily, I am the bread that can satiate and satisfy you forevermore. So as we sing, Christ is mine forevermore, and Christ is our hope in life and death, and in Christ alone, we aren't merely singing words, we're confessing what Jesus is declaring in John 6, that we have no hope apart from him. But tragically, the crowd, and so often you and me, are spiritually dull to these realities. The crowd, we're going to see, thinks Jesus is speaking about physical bread. And so they're going to say, by the time we get to verse 34 this morning, well, give us more of the bread then. Give us the bread that if we eat it, like the woman at the well, we'll never have to thirst again. We'll never have to hunger again. Give us this bread. Oh, how they miss it. Let's remind ourselves where we've been in John 6. As the chapter begins, Jesus is wildly popular. The crowd is following him because of the signs he's performing. He heals the sick, he cares for the destitute, and he and his disciples apparently are exhausted. They've recently gone out on their first journey to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and to heal those who need such under the name and power of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus' plan after all of the healing and working is to get his disciples up to the area of Bethsaida on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. So he gets them in the boat and they head there for a little bit of a respite, a little bit of relaxation. The crowd is pressed upon him, and so they get in the boat, they head that way. But as they make their trek across the Sea of Galilee, and don't picture a large sea. If you've ever been to Lake Cumberland, it's about that size, 7 miles across. What we find is the people by land, not by boat, circumnavigate around the shoreline. And when Jesus and the disciples make their way to Bethsaida, there they are, waiting for him upon his arrival. They no sooner pull the boat up to the shoreline and look out, and thousands of people are swarming him. How merciful is our Lord? How gracious and glorious is our God that when they come, his response isn't, "Are you kidding me?" How many of us that would be the response, right? "I'm tired. I've given everything to you already. Please just give me a little bit of a break. Come back tomorrow." No, he teaches them all day long. Through parallel accounts in the gospel story, we know that he teaches them so long into the day that he and the disciples are at least concerned that some will faint if they have to walk back that night because they've had no food. They find a little boy, and Philip brings him to Jesus. He only has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they amongst 5,000 plus men? A scarcity of supply is never a concern for Jesus, folks. For he offers the bread and the fish to his Father, and after praying and blessing, he breaks the bread and the fish, and he distributes it by way of his disciples, and 20,000 plus people are fed that day. The people in verses 14 and 15 want to make him king. If he can do this, he can take care of Rome. If he can feed us in the desert, he can take care of our most alarming problem. Let's get him to take care of that by exalting him to the throne right now. Jesus, recognizing that's in their hearts, gets his disciples to the boat and sends them away back home to home base in Capernaum. So they're fishermen and they're on the boat. And somehow he, Harry Houdini's himself, he gets up into the mountain and he begins to pray with his eyes beholding his disciples the whole time. It wasn't some phenomenon, but perhaps it was a lot like today, this very morning, but even worse. Storms would quickly and very often arise upon the Sea of Galilee, the likes of which these fishermen would have seen time and again. But this one apparently is so bad that they can't make any progress and they're toiling about in the middle of the sea, unable to get traction. And Jesus walks upon the water. He comes to them. They can't feed themselves, but he can feed them. They can't row a boat across the water, but he can walk on it. Because he is God in the flesh. And so he comes to them on the boat. He says to the water, relax, as it were, when he gets in the boat. And immediately they're upon the shoreline. Do you remember what happens the next day? Not all of the crowd probably stayed, but most of them. They wake up, they get the little goopies out of their eyes, and they start looking around. Where's Jesus? We didn't see him leave. There's the boat and it's gone. It's where it was. We saw the disciples. There's no other boats. Where could he have gone? People from a little area of Tiberias had heard what was going on. So they get their boats. They head over to where Jesus had taught. And they're looking around too. They're wanting to see a miracle too. But nobody knows where Jesus is. But they're wise. These groupies assume that Jesus probably went back to Capernaum. And so in the ancient ride-sharing program that is boats off the sea of Tiberias, off the area of Tiberias, they all hop in those boats and they head to Capernaum. And verse 59 tells us they find Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And when they find him, they ask him, when did you leave? How'd you get here? It's almost as if this crowd of people assumed that he shouldn't have the audacity to leave their sight. Hey, we like what you're doing. Don't you see? We're following you everywhere you go. You don't have autonomy to go and do as you please. You need to stay, and when we need you, you're to be here for us. But in verse 26, we know that Jesus knows their hearts because he says, you've not come to me because you want anything of eternal significance. You've come to me because I fed your bellies and you want me to feed them again. I wonder about my own heart at times. I wonder about your heart. Knowing as we believe theologically and seeing in passages like this that Jesus knows our hearts, that he can discern everything about us, if that's a source of comfort for me or a source of conviction. Do you find comfort in knowing that you don't actually need to speak to the Lord, but that at times when you can't verbalize things, the groanings of your heart, he can discern those too? He knew what was going on in the crowd because they were interested in him for earthly food rather than a hunger for God and his righteousness. But Jesus is going to teach them. He is the true bread. He's going to use the metaphor of what he did the day before, feeding them physically, to say that what I did for you in a moment of time, in a punctiliar moment, I can do for you both now and forevermore. One thing I did for you is temporary, but the greater thing I can give to you is eternal. This is such an incredible story. As he teaches these words to the crowd and by extension to you and I this morning, my hope is you will understand the main idea. Not just verses 25 through 34, but throughout the entirety of this discourse, all the way to verse 71, Jesus is exclaiming, your spiritual hunger will only and ever be satisfied in Jesus. As I said last week, the words of St. Augustine, your heart will always remain restless until you find your rest in Christ. And so that's what Jesus is doing. This is such a good word for you and me because he's trying to expose the emptiness in which they're presently living. He's going to call them, appropriate me, trust me, come to me, rest in me. But what we're going to see is so many of them refuse to do that. The disciples are going to miss it. The crowd is going to miss it. So often, you and I do too. But let's learn the lesson that this crowd didn't by learning from their three questions this morning. In verse 25, they ask, in essence, where's the free lunch? In verse 28, they ask, what are the good works you want us to do? And in verse 30, they say, what's the next miracle or sign you're going to perform for us? Where's the next lunch? What is the sign you want us to do? And what's the next sign you're going to do? Notice with me first in verses 25 through 27, they're asking, hey, where's the next miracle? Where do we get our next free lunch? When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. They asked Jesus a question, but he is not bound to answer their questions any more than he's bound to answer Job's or yours and mine. Instead, he exposes the truth in their own hearts about what they want. Hey, Jesus, when did you get here? You don't care about when I got here. You care about what I can do for you. You care about how I can satiate your physical desires. They had saw Jesus perform an extraordinary miracle the day before, and they don't want to be around. They want to be around to make sure they don't miss the next one. Take your Bible for just a minute and go to John chapter 2. This crowd reminds me of the people in John 2, 23 through 25. Jesus has just performed his first of the seven signs in John, the miracle in which he turned water to wine in Cana. And then he comes to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. In verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this unto them, and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not believe himself or commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that he should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You got to be careful when reading John's gospel. He uses the word believe in many different ways. And in John 2, he says that this crowd who saw Jesus perform miracles in Jerusalem right after the cleansing of the temple, this crowd believed on Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe on them because their belief wasn't a true and genuine reliance. It wasn't a wholehearted venturing upon Christ. It was, you're really cool and we like what you do. We're going to hang with you for a while. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts. The same way he does with this crowd who comes and tracks him down to the synagogue in Capernaum. Hey, when did you get here? I know what you want. I know your desires. I know what you want. You want me not because of me. You want what I can do for you. Why do you want Jesus? Why is it you come on Sunday morning? Is it because you think you deserve or need or should have something of him because you've been faithful to him? Do you believe that Jesus is the one responsible to take care of all your problems and make your life better, even easier, and that's why you want Jesus? What is it that consumes your mind? Where does your mind default to when you don't have something specific you have to focus on, when there isn't a task laid right in front of you? Do you ever focus your mind in meditation upon the glory of Christ? Do you ever become overwhelmed with how precious and glorious and wonderful he is? Do you ever see him in all of his attributes and stand in awe, incapable of being able to speak? A God who forgives, a God who delights, a God who is righteous and just, a God who's merciful and who abounds in grace. Do you have a hard time when you gather on Sunday morning, even taking 45 minutes to push the things of earth away and to turn off the phone from anything other than the Bible app and listen to the very words of God? Why do you come to Jesus? The crowd is exposed in Jesus' words that they come not because they see him as the Son of God in the flesh who is able to save them from their sins. They come to him because they want something from him. How many of us, if we're to be honest and lay our hearts bare one of another this morning, that's the same thing true of us? That we see Jesus as the butler who is to provide for our needs. In response, we're going to sing this morning, "Take this world, but give me Jesus." As we do, can you sing that with a clear conscience? Are you able to say, it's the things of earth that so often consume the mind, but I am pushing those away because earthly bread perishes. I want the bread of everlasting life. I want Christ. My friend, whether you are a Christian or not this morning, your biggest problem in life isn't what you do not have and need, physically speaking. Humanity's biggest problem is that you and I have offended a holy God. So while we spend our days running around chasing things we hope will satisfy us, we're missing the whole main point for which we were created. Jesus' primary mission isn't to provide you with a better spouse or to fix your money problems or to cure your health issues or to make sure no family problems arise. Jesus' primary issue is to seek and to save that which is lost. Which is why in verse 27, he in essence says, "Stop chasing stuff and start chasing me." Church, can I be honest? You and I have more wealth, the poorest amongst us, have more wealth than Rome would have had knowledge of. We are an insanely wealthy people. There is an embarrassment of riches in us. And it's telling and it's striking to me that it's not just a you problem, it's an us problem, that as wealthy as we are hardly a happy and contented people. Have you noticed that? We as humans in 2023 have more cases of depression, anxiety, and suicide than in ever the history of the world. And yet, we have more than our hearts could possibly imagine. If we have any need to prove that material things can't satisfy, is it not our constant need for more? New toys, new pleasures. There's something always being invented. There's some activity always being pushed to the forefront. I was thinking about this. Axe throwing? Like, really? We need buildings where those of us who are city folk can put on our buffalo print shirts, and that way we can get some good pictures for Instagram and throw axes against. I've done it. There's nothing wrong with, I didn't do the buffalo print, but you get it, right? Like, I get it. It's something you throw against the wall and it's fun. I've done it. But is that really what we, axe throwing. That's going to satisfy the heart. What is? Because you go, no, I just went for a good time. I don't think it's going to satisfy. But there's something lurking in the shadows of every one of our hearts that we lie to ourselves and go, I'm not looking for satisfaction in it. But you are. But I am. We look at this crowd and go, he just fed 20,000 of you yesterday and you still don't see it, my friend. I'm not sure we do. I'm not sure we get it. Jesus' word is a warning to them. Don't labor for food that perishes because we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because why? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, satisfied, satiated. You should read preachers who are dead. And maybe you should read more of them than the ones of this current generation. Perhaps the greatest expositor of the generation before us is a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he says. The great tragedy of the world is that though it gives itself to seek for happiness, it never seems to be able to find it. We are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We're not to hunger and thirst after happiness, but that is what most people are doing. See, it's not just us. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing that we desire, and thus we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It's always something that results from seeking something else. You understand what he's saying? I don't first and foremost say, what do I need to do to make myself happy? He says, what do I need to do to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Because I know in so doing, God delights in me, I in him, and I find happiness through the prescribed channel God commands of me. So why do we choose Jesus over earthly bread? Why do we labor for the meat or for the bread that doesn't perish? As we said last week, the end of verse 27 says, it's upon the Lord Jesus that the Father has put his seal. The same God, according to Hebrews 1, who at various times in the past spoke to us by our fathers and our prophets, now speaks to us through his Son. The same Son, he's appointed heir of all things, the one through whom he's made the world. Hebrews 1 would say he's the express image of the Father, which is to say Jesus has the credentials. Why should we believe him when he says, don't labor for food that perishes. Stop trying to find your satisfaction in axes. Because he bears the mark of authenticity that he comes from God as one sent by God. The credentials from his miraculous birth to his baptism to the miracles he performs. You wouldn't let someone come in your home and begin a major renovation of it without first establishing their credentials. Show me that you can do what you say you can do. How much more do we need to see that Jesus has all the necessary credentials to do what he must in the sacred depth of our soul? Jesus satisfies in ways the things of earth can't and were never intended to. So before I move on very quickly, can I just encourage you? Seek today to ask this question before we gather back for the Lord's table. What is it that when you do it, it stirs up your affection for Christ? What is it that when you do it, it hinders your affection for Christ? If the goal of our life isn't physical bread that perishes, but to find continual delight in Jesus, you should at least know what is it that stirs up desire and what is it that hinders desire for him. It ought to be that as brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically here at Landmark, we can say, I want to see the beauty and glory of Christ so wonderfully, so majestically, that sin doesn't entice me. It's not that someone has to constantly say, stop it, stop it. I want to behold Christ. I want to feast on Christ. I want to drink and eat and delight in Christ so that I don't even want sin. So many of us, if I'm honest, the reason why sin is a constant problem isn't because Jesus is unsatisfactory. It's because we are looking at wells and for bread that will never satisfy us. These people, tragically, decide not to do as Jesus prescribes, but instead to keep their eyes on earth. But I need you to see one thing I didn't have time to highlight in verse 27, which is why we're retrailing some of this today. Notice the phrase he uses, because John uses it so often, and I need to make sure as we work through John's gospel, you know what he means. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, or eternal life. Of course, everlasting life means life that goes on and on and on forever. But maybe it would be wise for you to go back and listen to what I'm going to say a couple of times to make sure you grasp it, or to get out a pen or to open a note on your phone and make sure you grasp what John the Apostle means when he speaks of everlasting and eternal life. He's speaking about the life of eternity, the kind of life that exists within eternity. The eternal nature is just one characteristic of that kind of life. But it doesn't exhaust the meaning. When he says eternal or everlasting life, he doesn't just mean duration of life. He's talking about the kind of life we'll experience when we experience it forever. What kind of life is it? A life of glory. A life where sin is gone. A life where your heart and mine are so large and full of God that we worship him in the way he deserves. When our mind is so full and our mind is so large concerning the things of God that we understand better who he is and delight to glory in him. That's what's going to happen throughout all eternity. This life that's given to us is a life free of sin, a life full of God. But here's the catch. The amazing thing about the Christian life is that the Bible teaches when you become a Christian, a spark of that life is yours now. Friday night, my wife said to me, can we just have a bonfire or whatever those things are, you know, just a little fire. I said, yeah. So I grabbed the fire pit. I put it in our front yard there on our driveway. Neighbors come over. We have a good time. I have a few of these little starters. I've got a bunch of kindling, threw it down, have a little starter, throw it in there. Psst, immediately, it's the easiest thing. Don't have to do anything to start a fire. Just throw it down, and the fire begins immediately. It's a spark, but then it builds. It builds bigger and stronger and hotter, and we feed the fire. When Jesus says, stop laboring for food that perishes, come to me and I'll give you bread that results in everlasting life. Don't miss what he's saying. He's saying that right now you can experience to some measure or to some varying degree or capacity the life that is intended for you forever. So Christian, you don't have to sin. Will you at times? Yes. Praise God, we have an advocate in Christ the righteous, 1 John 2. But because you have new life, because 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creature in Christ. You have new capacities. You can actually delight in righteousness where you used to delight in sexual promiscuity. You can delight in knowing and understanding God where you used to delight in speaking evil one of another. This is what John means when he speaks of life that is eternal in nature. It's life that is characterized by what it's going to be, but we get a whisper, a shadow, a spark of it now. How good is your God? That as the seal of the Spirit has been brought upon you when you became a Christian, that Spirit is reminding and prompting and pushing and propelling and encouraging you to live now as you and I will live forevermore. The way I wrote it in my notes is that where there was only spiritual death now, we now have spiritual life. And it isn't some kind of spiritual 401k plan where we only make deposits. We can gain from what God entrusts to us today. But he says, you must not work or labor in order to obtain fleshly, earthly bread. But instead, you must work and labor to earn the salvation of God. And as soon as I say that, I think every one of our antennas should go up. What? Labor, work for the meat that endures to everlasting life. Most religions are what say that. Do the good things so as to outweigh the bad things so you can go to heaven one day. That's not what Jesus means. When he uses the word labor or work, he's saying the things that you give your full attention and desire to, the things that consume you, stop making it the things that perish, but instead make the object and the goal of your efforts me. Stop chasing things that won't last. Instead, find your ultimate satisfaction in me. Which brings us to the second question. In verses 28 and 29, they ask, what are the good works you want us to do? If you're saying we need to do the good works, if you're saying we need to labor, and they're misunderstanding what he says, notice verses 28 and 29 with me. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Jesus is, of course, speaking in a metaphor, and they completely miss it. He's saying, you must work the work of God, but this is only something God can do. And when he declares that in verse 27, he says it's something that God gives to you. We shouldn't be surprised that they miss it. The human impulse so often is towards self-dependence and self-sufficiency. More often than not, all of us are blind to spiritual realities. Doing, doing, doing. That's our thought of what we need to do to get to heaven. There are no limits to our spiritual dullness in spiritual matters. In fact, one of the only things that seems to make Jesus marvel when he walks this earth is man's unbelief. And it isn't just this crowd that misses it. John highlights for us that consistently Jesus is going to use metaphor to speak about spiritual realities, and the people to whom he's speaking just glaze over. Nicodemus, John 3, you must be born again. How can I do that? I can't go back into my mom's womb. I'm not talking about physical birth. You must be born spiritually. The woman at the well, I can give you new water, water such that you'll never thirst again. Where's that well? I don't ever want to come back here in the heat of the day, ostracized from my community. Give me that water. I'm not talking about physical water. I'm talking about me, that if you will come and find satisfaction in me, you'll never thirst spiritually again, for I will satisfy the longing of your heart. I'm the bread of life. You can provide bread for us? Where is it? Show me where the bread is. What do I need to do to get that bread? I'm not talking about physical bread. I showed you that yesterday. I have the power to do it because I'm God. What I'm telling you is I'm the true bread of heaven, and whoever trusts in me, their heart will never long for anything again. They focus and hear and isolate on the word work and think, well, we got to do something. What do we need to do to get the bread? And Jesus responds, you can't do anything. It's the work of God. It's the opposite of work. It's faith. It's belief. It's trust or reliance upon what God has called me to do as the Son of God. There's no work. There's no penance. There's no religious thing you can do. Jesus is speaking of work and what they're devoted to, and all they can think of is spiritual activity. But he says, rely on me. Don't pursue self-commendation. Don't pursue your own righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. My friend, you may be here today and you're not sure about Christianity and all the other major world religions. But I would want you to know this. And I would want you to examine what I'm going to say. I don't want you to just take it at face value. I want you to hear me and then put my words under the microscope of your mind. Every other major world religion would say you can do what you must in order to earn the favor of God, to obtain eternal life. And you can do it on your terms or on the terms of their religious system. It is only biblical Christianity that stands apart in saying your sufficiency in and of yourself is never going to be enough. You must rest wholly, truly, exclusively on Jesus. That's why Jesus is going to harp on this point throughout the entirety of his discourse. I'm the bread. Only in me. Only through me. But unfortunately, verse 30 and 31, the crowd doesn't catch it. They still don't see it. Which is why the scripture says the third question. They said therefore unto him, verse 30, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe you? What dost thou work, or what are you going to do? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. If you're saying we can't do the work, there's nothing we can do, then what are you going to do? What's the next sign that you're going to perform so that we can believe and trust you as someone who's credible? If we're going to abandon all self-reliance and venture wholly on you, you must prove yourself. Verse 31's always been a bit silly to me, probably you too. As they say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what are you going to do because there was manna in the desert? It's silly to me because Jesus has just fed 20,000 of them in the desert. He's just, as I mentioned earlier, Houdini'd himself away from them, walking on the water, and now he's in Capernaum. But in essence, they're saying, yeah, that's cool. I get it. But what else do you got? What else can you do? And we see in verse 31, their expectation is that Jesus would be able to compete with Moses, but they're skeptical as to whether or not he can. Moses fed us 6 days a week for 40 years in the wilderness. Millions of us. 6 days a week for 40 years. Yeah, what you did back there was pretty cool, but it was just about 20,000 of us, and it was only for a day. You need to do something better than that if we're going to fully trust in you, if we're going to believe in you. I feel like what the crowd says here is a lot like my heart and yours in our worst moments. Yeah, I'll trust in you, I'll believe in you, but you've got to show me a sign first. You've got to do something for me first. Change my spouse. Fix my relationship problem with my coworkers. Make my children obey me. Get my friend out of their problem. Then I'll believe. Friend, please hear me on this. You should notice how silent heaven is whenever people demand of God a sign. You should take stock of the fact that so often God doesn't do it. Jesus knows the crowd needs correction, so notice what he says in verses 32 and 33. Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. When he says truly, truly, or verily, verily, he stresses the importance of the words that are coming next. As Alan read for us in Exodus 16 in verse 15, it is the Lord who gave you wilderness food 6 days a week, 40 years worth. Moses didn't do that. You need to be corrected. God did that. And here, he's now feeding you again. But only this time he's feeding you better. Because where he fed you 6 days a week for 40 years and they still died in the wilderness, he's going to feed you every day for the rest of your life and then throughout eternity. In fact, look at verse 32. He says, Moses, past tense, gave you not that bread. So God did it in the past, but my Father, present tense, is giving you true bread from heaven. And the bread's not just a commodity. It's not just something you go to Kroger and purchase. The bread is Jesus. To have this life that is the life of God is to have Christ. You and I don't move past Jesus in order to get to the good stuff. Jesus is the good stuff. They might look and say, and so might you and me, give us a sign. We need proof that you are who you say you are. And Jesus says, I'm not giving you a sign. I gave you one yesterday. You want to know what you must do? Believe on me, because the Father delights to give true bread to any who will trust in him. And this hits us in the real life circumstances we find ourselves. Because while so many around us are searching for satisfaction in bread that satisfies, evangelistically, you and I should be consistently holding out to them. Did that work? Did that take care of your problem? You were hoping that that would satisfy. Did it? And when undeniably the answers keep coming back, no, you can hold out this truth that where the things of earth can never satisfy, Jesus does. But they don't get it again. Because as I said earlier, look at verse 34. they say unto him, Lord. In verse 25, they call him rabbi or teacher. Now it's, oh, Lord, evermore give us this bread. If the Father's giving bread right now, if there's some great storehouse in heaven where he's going to dump back new manna, then give it to us. Where's it at? Give us this bread. But we know they miss it because Jesus in verse 35 says to them, I am the bread of life. He couldn't be more blunt. He couldn't be more obvious. Guys, you're missing it. You keep thinking I'm talking about physical bread. I stopped talking about physical bread yesterday. I'm talking about what you eat. If in fact you do, you'll never hunger again. And it's only found in me, and the Father delights to give it to you, and the proof that he does is my presence here amongst you. I'm here to seek and to save you. I can't help but read constant passages like this in the Apostle John's writing and just have my heart broken for these people. But as I prayed for you with one of our young men before the service, as I prayed for me, as I prayed for us throughout the week, I don't think this is a first century problem. I want to ask you and my own heart this morning, what about us? Is our primary fixation, is our primary focus in this present life on what's here and now and what can temporarily satisfy? Or could you say with clearness of conscience that your hope truly and sincerely is in the true bread of heaven? That your hope in life and death is Christ. And I don't just mean by that, are you saved? I mean by that, as someone who would say, I am saved. I'm a Christian. That your greatest hope is Christ Jesus the Lord. John is making it painstakingly clear that the bread of life and the light of the world has come. But he tells us most of the world will reject him. Will you? If we don't eat physically, we will die. But if you don't eat of Christ Jesus the Lord, you will die eternally. And you don't have to. He has come that you might eat and drink and be satisfied in him. The physical hunger of the people is a daily reminder that they cannot ultimately satisfy the longing of their heart. It is a reminder that satisfaction can truly and only be found in Jesus. Why? Because he's the bread of life. More on that, God willing, next time. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you care about alleviating physical suffering. You care about real life hardships. You fed these people in the wilderness. You fed the Israelites for 40 years. You sustain us, giving us daily bread each and every day. You heal the blind. You heal the lame, the sick. You raise the dead back to life. You care about suffering and hunger. But you ultimately care most about all eternal suffering. And the principal reason for which you sent your Son into this world is that we as your people might grasp not just that we can get fire insurance for the bread has come, but that we can enjoy the life that is to come and do it now. Not in fullness, but in trueness. And I pray that starting with me and mine, extrapolating out to the rest of these dear brothers and sisters, we would find Jesus to be satisfying, all-consuming, the glorious treasure your word declares him to be. Grant that we would not be like this crowd. Have him speaking to us and even bluntly saying, I'm the bread, you need me. Only to have them in a matter of a few verses depart because his sayings are too hard. Evermore give us the bread of life, the true bread of heaven. But for those who are here today and aren't Christians, they are longing and looking and seeking to find satisfaction in so many different things. Bring them to the end of themselves. Bring them to the end of their self-reliance, their self-commendation. There's not enough work they can do. God, you have already done the work. You have sent your Son. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming again. What a glorious day. I pray that they would be counted in the number of those who are resting in Jesus as the true and only bread of life. Save them this moment, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, and as you do, let's sing together with confidence and with clear conscience. And if you take the world, we lose our health.